Romans 4, we'll go through the whole chapter. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believed but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. Amen. This is the word of God.
We're going to start there with a little quiz for you, if that's okay. Can anyone tell me what happened on Christmas Day 1914? Christmas Day 1914. Shout out if you can tell me. One, someone else on the go. Quick, loud. War. What happened on Christmas Day? Anyone know? A game of football. Did someone say football? Yeah, there was a game of football. A football match. The famous Christmas Day truce. Christmas Day 1914. During World War I, Christmas Eve 1914, some German soldiers apparently, along the Western Front in Ypres in Belgium, began putting up candles along the top of their trench and on Christmas trees, and they began singing Christmas carols. And the British troops, their side, started singing Christmas carols too. And then, suddenly, Christmas greetings were shouted across no man's land in the middle. And and gifts were exchanged, and then a ball was produced, resulting in an enormous free-for-all. The first England-Germany football game, presumably Germany win 1-3-2 on penalties or something like that. It's incredible, isn't it, that warring parties literally laying down their guns and enjoying a game of football on Christmas Day. Lovely image. Of course, it's totally artificial, because the next day, back to positions, back to the bloodiest war, which would rage for 4 more years, the war to end all wars, the war at the start of the bloodiest century. Until what unites you is more than what divides you, there'll never be genuine peace. We'll change the scenery. It's the church annual general meeting, something that always fills Pastor Thomas with a little apprehension. There's that discussion again about getting rid of the pews to enable small groups to occur in the chapel. There's that discussion again about modernising the music group and adding some more praise courses and maybe even a drum kit. Will the drums finally be agreed upon this time? There's a discussion about how to reach the local council estate across the road from the local church building. And in each case, Pastor Thomas is expecting a battle. In one corner are the traditionalists. If church isn't done the way we've always done it, then we'll be compromising with the world. The other corner are the radicals. Unless we're modernised and engaging and engage in the world, we'll be ignored by the world and they'll walk past. And the traditionalists look down on the radicals. And the radicals despair of the traditionalists. And Pastor Thomas wants to throw his hands up and walk out. But he doesn't, because he's been reading Romans 4 in his quiet times. And he is convinced that until what unites you is bigger than what divides you, there'll never be genuine peace. This morning again we're in Romans and we're thinking about this big chapter, Romans chapter 4. Just to remind you where we've been, we're doing this kind of recap each time. The first 2 weeks introducing the gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord. Why is the gospel so important? Because of the next 2.5 chapters, end of chapter 1 into 2 and 3. Humanity's great problem, which is that God is impartial and fair and is pouring his wrath on all of humanity and storing it up for the day of judgment at the end. Now last week we began to turn the corner and started to see this wonderful, precious solution to the great problem that the world faces, which is the truth of justification by faith. That you can be declared in the right with God. You can look the God who made you in the eye and know his favour and his smile. And the crucial things that Paul wants to underline, he said last week, is that that this is an absolutely fair thing. God can say to people who are not right that they are right. And he's right to do so because Jesus died on the cross for us in our place. Last week, we thought about justification really from God's perspective. But just like if you've got a really precious jewel, you want to hold it up from every angle and see the glinting and the bright light. Well, this week we're going to hold up from a different angle and see from our perspective, from the kind of subjective side, how we receive justification and how we learn about it from chapter 4. Because there's one thing to be able to state a doctrine. You can be declared right with God. I believe in justification. I believe in the doctrine that whatever you've done, your past can be washed away. You can look God in the eye. It's wonderful to be able to state the doctrine. That's massive. But you need to know how to own the doctrine, to be the doctrine, to receive justification, not to just believe in it, but to receive it. And really it's going to take us all of chapter 4 to learn that. And the way we're going to do it is Paul is going to take us back into the Old Testament and the lives of Abraham primarily, but a little bit about the life of King David. And the structure is quite simple. I've broken it down into the 4 sections. We can see up on the screen, I think, somewhere. Can we see it? Oh, we've maybe raced through it already. Here we are. The structure is that the end of chapter 3 picks up themes that get unpacked in chapter 4. So 3:27-28, the issue is works. 3:29-30, the issue is circumcision. 3:31, the issue is law. And all of the rest of chapter 4 is faith. And each of those themes at the end of chapter 3 are mapped onto chapter 4. So we're going to spend our time in chapter 4. And really the big question that Romans 4 is asking and answering for us is how do I get this justification? How can I be right with God? How can I be right with God? And we're going to dive in and see our first point. Firstly, it's not by personal performance, works, to use the language of Romans 4, which means we say no to boasting. It's not by personal performance, so say no to boasting. In chapter 3, verse 21, if you want to look down, Paul claimed that justification isn't God's plan B. Its roots are clearly found in the Old Testament part of the Bible. And so it's no surprise that in the Old Testament is where we go in chapter 4. And the key player is Abraham. So verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God, i.e. he wasn't justified by works. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, the scripture of verse 3, what does the scripture say, is Genesis 15. I've put that up on the screen. Let's read those words out. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham, I'm your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? In other words, Lord, don't you tell me your great, my great reward. In these ancient times, if you don't have children, you're nothing. So I want to know what you can give me. Verse 3, and Abraham said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said, So shall your offspring be. Now at this point, the text doesn't say that Abraham is about 100 years old. And God has just promised him a family to rival the Milky Way. You've got to be kidding, Lord. Surely Abraham thinks, that's crazy. That is not the case. It's not coming from me. But verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord and God credited it to him as righteousness. Which is the verse back in Romans chapter 3 that turns religion on its head. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now let's chew on what Paul is saying for a moment, because it's sometimes a bit technical. We need to kind of dive into the text. The language of credited, equally translated as counted or reckoned or imputed, occurs 11 times in chapter 4. And it speaks of a legal decision that God makes to count righteousness to Abraham. It's like a direct money transfer into his bank account. Now it's important to remember, it's not a change of Abraham's character, but a change of his status. And it happens instantaneously. Any character change that occurs in Abraham would have occurred gradually and subsequently. But Abraham believed God and it was credited, zap, to him as righteousness. Now, it's also important to be clear how the crediting does and doesn't work, because we can get a bit confused again here. Up on the video screen, you'll see, sometimes we read the language of chapter 15, verse 6, is crediting as righteousness. If you're going to go up and animate that for us, Rob, that'd be great. You've got God's righteousness on the one hand, then you've got my faith on the other hand. And it's almost a little bit like God plays swapsies. I'll trade you my faith for your righteousness, and they'll swap across. So if you want to do that for us, and they'll kind of move across, as if you give him faith, he gives you righteousness. Well, that would turn faith into a kind of work, wouldn't it? That I've earned it somehow. No, simply faith is the channel by which the undeserved, freely given righteousness of God is credited to a sinner. So you've got God's righteousness there, we've got the sinner, and faith is the means by which we're given that. It's nothing we earned. So, okay, if you want to kind of finish that off, Rob, for us, so to see, you want God's righteousness, undeserving sinner, and it's through faith that we are counted as righteous. So, Paul's clarification in chapter 4, verse 4, makes sense now. To the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, literally according to grace, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Now, if you get a Saturday job in the co-op, and in the run-up to Christmas you work 9 to 5, you don't write to your boss at the end of the month when you get your pay packet in to say, oh, thank you so much for my money. It's unbelievably generous of you. That was crazy. It's not a gift. You're obligated to be given your wages after having worked. Wages are not credited to someone as a gift. They're an obligation. You have to give someone their wages. They've earned it. But Abraham, we're told, didn't work. Verse 5. Not that he didn't have a Saturday job at the co-op, but we don't know that he did, at least. But that he didn't try to get right with God through moral performance. Rather, he trusted God. And his faith was credited as righteousness. And then really in verses 6 to 8, Paul summons another Old Testament great into the witness box to explain what he's saying. And this great is King David, and he's not a great, he's a pretty shoddy character if you know your Bibles. If justification came through moral performance, through works, a blameless character reference, then David would be left out in the freezing cold. And yet he can write Psalm 32, which is the passage quoted in verses 7 and 8 of our Bibles. Blessed are those whose transgressions are covered, are forgiven, sorry, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count, same word as credited, against them. Just think about that for a second. Let's kind of back out from the passage. It's possible for someone's sins, whatever kind of sin, maybe obvious rebellion, like King David, murder, conspiracy, anger, adultery, premarital sexual intimacy, obvious rebellion, maybe inward hypocrisy, private lust that no one knows, blame shifting, bitterness, greed, criticism. It's possible for those sins to never be counted against you. They can be covered, they can be forgiven. Forgotten in the past, forevermore in the future. You've got to remember that you can know God and he'll never bring it up ever, ever again. You never earn that. Be clear, you don't earn that. It's not the case that I've not been angry for a week and therefore my non-anger cancels out my anger. It's not I've not overstepped the line with my boyfriend for a month. I've not looked at pornography for a month. Therefore, that cancels out the times I have failed. It's not that. It's not I've not exaggerated for a week or a month or a year. So that cancels out the times when I have done in the past. It's not that moral performance does not get me justified. Boasting is out. Boasting is completely out. Where is boasting? It's excluded, Romans 3 tells us. That was the application, really, in 3:27. It's the same in chapter 4, verse 2. There's no boasting. Now, I think, actually, lots of us are far too clever to boast normally. Some of us do boast. We can't get to the end of a sentence in a conversation without name-dropping a great Christian book that we've just read, or a great theological doctrine that we really understand much more than anyone else, or the role we have in the Christian Union or at church. We can't finish a sentence without meeting someone new, without kind of like dropping in a few kind of big things about us. Some of us boast. I think much more of us are much more subtle about boasting. I think we are. Maybe we play the false modesty card. Oh, I'm rubbish at evangelism. I'm rubbish at leading Bible studies. And what does that do? Inevitably, that means that leads the other person who you're talking to kind of move towards you and say, oh, no, you're not rubbish. You're great at Bible studies. You think, oh, well, okay, fair enough. We do it, don't we? Or we ask someone about something, as we're getting to know them, that we know that we're good at. And you say, oh, do you play any musical instruments? And they say, oh, not really. And they say, you? And you say, well, all of them, actually, yeah, I do. Or how have your quiet times been? Well, not very good. How have yours? Well, I've been back in the original languages again this month. You know, that, and we're kind of subtle, but we're boasting, and it's all about me. We only ask someone a question when we have something good to say. Cut it out, says Paul. Cut out boasting. You don't get right with God because of moral performance. Secondly, nor by religious rituals. Circumcision, to use the language of Romans 4, which means we say no to exclusivity. Verse 9 through to verse 12 here. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, like Jewish King David, or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? How did Abraham get it? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now, do you get the logic of what Paul is saying? It's a very well-argued piece. It all goes back to Genesis 15 and also Genesis 17 this time. In Genesis 15, Abraham believes God and it's credited to him as righteousness. To use the language of Romans 4, he's justified. So you can see that up on the screen. Genesis 15, Abraham is justified. But then in Genesis 17, God repeats his covenant promises to Abraham and gives him a sign. He says to Abraham, you belong to me, and the sign of that is circumcision in Genesis 17. Now, you may think of circumcision a bit like a wedding ring. You can be married without a ring. The marriage, in a sense, comes first. But the sign of the marriage is wearing the ring. So Abraham, in a sense, got married in Genesis 15. That's when he was justified. His relationship with God was established. But he put the ring on in chapter 17 when he was circumcised. Well, let's see how Paul uses that to explain. So, halfway through verse 11. So then, he is the father of all who believe, have been married, to use our analogy, but have not been circumcised, i.e. don't wear the ring, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And who's the them? Well, it's obviously the Gentiles. So you can see up on our screen, the fact that Abraham is justified before he's circumcised means that if you're a believing Gentile, you get circumcised, justified too. Verse 12, and he then is also the father of the circumcised, the Jews, those who wear the ring. So you see, because he was justified having been circumcised too, he's the father of the Jews as well, who are circumcised, not only circumcised, but who follow in the footsteps of the faith. So not only do they wear the ring, but they're married, they have a relationship with God. It's not good enough just to be Jewish, you need to believe too. Our father had before he was circumcised. Now, all of that means two things. We'll keep that slide up on for a second. Two things. One, vertical. The other, horizontal. Vertically, that means just because you wear the ring doesn't make you married. You need to be clear on that. Just because you wear the wedding ring doesn't make you married. You won't get right with God just by being circumcised. We've seen this before. I can hardly imagine it's an issue for us today. Can get right with God being circumcised. The first century, that was a big deal. But if we decode circumcision to another, more palpable 21st century religious ritual, well, that's, and you think, well, it's good to have those things, but none of them get you married. They're the ring, they're not the entity. By itself, getting baptized as a baby, getting baptized as an adult, I don't know, going to Sports Plus or CCIW Council, Young Life, knowing the Lord's Prayer, keeping up your readings of the Bible through in a year program, putting your hands up in corporate worship, keeping your hands down in corporate worship. None of those things will get you right with God. They're the ritual, they're the ring that evidence the reality inside. That's the vertical lesson that we learn. But the horizontal lesson that we learn is, since we're all justified by faith, as you can see on the screen, God has one united church for believing Gentiles and believing Jews. We're all part of the same church. There's no room for exclusivity. Jews, that side of the church. Gentiles, that side of the church. Ring wearers, that side. Mere married people, that side. People who know the rituals backwards, that side, the newcomers, that side. People proud to be part of God's team at the back, people who are a bit ashamed sitting near the middle. I think tribalism works its way all over the church, doesn't it? Very, very tribal church. It's easy to be that way. The traditionals, that side. The radicals, that side. The students, that side. The grown-ups, that side. You name your fault line. The young earth creationists, that side. The old earth evolutionist, that side. The soul survivor crew, that side. The word alive crew, that side. Name the fault line. The fault lines are there. Very easy to spot them, isn't it? I think it's a challenge for us as a larger church. Inevitably, groupings form within the larger church. And those groupings can be good and healthy, because we know people who are a bit like us. Don't allow those fault lines to run too deep. I think there's a challenge where you've got multiple morning services. You can be part of the 9:30 crew, the 11:15 crew. Make sure there's no major fault line there, that you bump into someone in a different service and you relate to them like a brother or sister. We're not more spiritual because we were up earlier, and they're not more spiritual. They're not more spiritual because they perhaps have come a little bit earlier to serve in a different kind of way. That's not the deal. Otherwise, you treat people that way. You're denying justification by faith. You really are. How can you be right with God? Not by religious rituals, secondly. Thirdly, not by moral instruction. That's our next lesson. The law here is what we're thinking about now, verses 13 to 17. Say yes to assurance. Yes to assurance. As we read through chapter 4, it's almost as if Paul is wanting to take his readers down this corridor called justification. And he wants to keep closing off escape hatches that would make you kind of wander away from the biblical truth. He's closing them down as we walk through the path, so that there's only one way that you ever understand you get justification. It's not by works, close that hatch. Not by circumcision, close that hatch. It's not by the law, close that hatch. He wants us to keep on walking. And he states the key principle here in verse 13 and explains it in 14 to 17. The principle's verse 13. It was not through the law, that's the Old Testament law of Moses, the Torah, that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world. God didn't say to Abraham, come back to me when you have internalized and acted upon the whole of the Jewish law. God didn't say that to him. Come back to me once you understand and believe the law, and then I'll circumcise. Then I'll make you justified. No, the law hadn't been given yet. This is hundreds of years before the law when Abraham spoke with God. No, it came through the righteousness that comes by faith. Verse 13. Justification has never come through the law. It doesn't come that way. And then in verse 14, Paul explains why that's so important. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, in other words, if you need watertight obedience to everything God ever says to you to be saved, faith means nothing. And the promise is worthless. Because the law brings wrath. And where there's no law, there is no transgression. Not only is the idea that Abraham kept the law in order to be saved kind of an anachronism, you know, the law wasn't around at the time, but more importantly, if it really had, then it would have sent God's promise to save people down the plug hole. The only thing that happens if you rely on the law to be saved is you fail miserably. The law can't save you. What the law does is make us aware of sin. The law's a little bit like that pink dental tablet that you used to chew up. I don't know whether you still do that these days, but you chew up a dental tablet, swill it around your mouth. Do you remember that one? And then when you kind of smile, wherever you've got plaque in your mouth, it kind of shines bright pink. You ever done that? And the tablet doesn't remove the plaque. You can't just chew up a tablet and have your teeth clean. That's, you know, thorough 2-minute brushing of your teeth morning, noon and night, apparently, every day. But the tablet shows up where the plaque is. Well, so too, the law can't get rid of your sin. It just shows up where the sin is. Moral instruction has never been intended to justify us. Which I think is really good news. Really good news. Because if moral instruction was intended to justify me, then I can only be sure that I'm justified on the basis of how good I'm doing at keeping the law. If I've had a good week, I feel, yeah, I'm in. If I've had a bad week, I think, oh, I might be out. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And my assurance just wobbles up and down, up and down, up and down. It's all to do with my keeping of the law. If that is the kind of metric with which I can evaluate how confident I am that I'm justified. No. God's promise to save is worthless that way. Verse 16. Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed. I love that. Guaranteed, 100% guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not only to those who are of the law, the Jews, but those who have the faith of Abraham. God looks Abraham in the eye. He looks around for all who have the faith of Abraham. He looks us in the eye and says, trust me, I guarantee, I love that, I guarantee I'll keep my promise to save you. When God makes promises, when he guarantees them, you can be sure he keeps them. There's no sense of yo-yoing our assurance up and down, up and down, up and down, according to how well I'm doing. No. Paul can honestly conclude, the end of verse 16, that Abraham is the father of us all, whether we've kept the law, we're Jewish, religious, whether we heard and keep moral instruction or not. As it's written, I've made you a father of many nations. Implication, many of the nations who have no sense of obedience in terms of the moral law, but are believing now they've heard of Christ. We're not right with God by works, moral performance, circumcision, religious ritual, by the law, moral instruction, but by faith in the God of power. So we say yes to justification, and that is really our fourth point. How are we made right with God? By trusting the God of power. Say yes to justification. Paul has been weaving this really throughout chapter 4. Here he closes by driving it home. He explains how Abraham was justified by faith, how it was that he was declared right with God. It's pretty simple. God had promised him literally a stellar array of children. How he envisaged them all sitting under the Christmas tree, I have no idea, but he did anyway. And Abraham and his wife, though they're very, very old, unable to conceive, they've been trying for years, decades past, child-rearing years. And so it's a simple choice. The simple choice, it's on the table. Option one, go with nature. It's not going to happen. God must have got it wrong. Option two, God never gets it wrong. God is the one who gives life to the dead. God is the one who gives creation, makes creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. Whatever nature says, God is going to keep his promise. He's the God of power. And then the options, deal or no deal, Abraham. What are you going to go for? Who will you stick with? Will you trust or will you no trust? Well, verse 18, have a look down. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. And they had the baby. God kept his promise. He trusted God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Friends, the God of power, the God of power who can bring life to the dead, is the God of grace. And he's the same God yesterday, today, forever. He's the God who raised his son from the dead. He's the one who'll credit righteousness, who'll declare us, though we're sinners, though we're faulty and full of blame, he'll declare us in the right with him if we simply trust him, open our hands freely and receive it. So can I simply urge you this morning to do just that? Can I urge you? You may have been coming to church for years, but we still don't fully believe. Can I urge you to trust him? He's a God of promise who keeps his promise. Trust him. This may be the first time you've ever walked into a church building. Can I urge you to trust God today, friends? I imagine many of us have been coming to church for years, have been a Christian for years. Can I urge you to continue trusting him? He's trustworthy. He's reliable. Rejoice in him. Be humbled by his grace, friends, today. Which yet again flips the application horizontally. Remember, only as the whole church is convinced of justification by faith will there be genuine gospel unity, which is where we began. If a Gentile, a one-time outsider, is assured that they are in with God, of their justification by grace over there, and if a Jew over here, a lifetime church insider, is assured of justification by faith over there, salvation by God's grace, ultimately we're not two groups there, we're one group together. We're united together. If a socially traditional church member who prefers hymns, who prefers longer sermons, who prefers older Bible versions, if they're sitting there but they've been captured by God's grace, have been marvelled by God's free salvation, if they're over there, but someone radical over there who prefers more modern music, who prefers more modern confidence, who prefers a newer translation of it, if they have received God's grace, we're together, one in Christ. We're not two groups of one. So can I urge you today to rejoice in the freedom that comes from being justified by faith alone. And can I urge you to lay down any weapons that you have of boasting
an exclusivity that relies on our moral performance, or that relies on our religious rituals, or that relies on our moral instruction. And let's joyfully and unitedly celebrate the glory of justification by faith alone. Because I'm afraid anything else is mere Christmas Day football. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. We praise you, Heavenly Father, so much for the free gift of righteousness that comes to us by faith. We thank you so much that we don't need to earn it. We thank you so much that we don't need to go through particular rituals to get it. We don't need to be morally blameless to get it. We just need to come broken with empty hands, open hands, desperate hands, longing to receive the gift of righteousness. And we praise you that you give it when we come that way. Please, Lord, would we individually, would we collectively know that that salvation is available for us? And would that radically transform not only our relationship with you, a deep, deep sense of assurance and confidence, but it would it radically transform our church community as well? That we know that there's no tribalism to continue within your church. There is not two churches, there's one church. The church of the justified. The church of those who belong to Jesus, who have received his salvation. We praise you in his precious name. Amen.